Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're kind of in the middle of the chapter. And we're in the middle of Samuel's rise and fall, which happens fairly quickly in the biblical account. And today we're going to see Saul finish one of his early battles with the Philistines. Jonathan is a key player in this. Jonathan's son is actually the one that began the battle. Him and his armor bearer crawled up or scaled to the side out of the valley and attacked the outpost of the Philistines at Michmash. Saul is in the midst of asking the Lord for guidance. He's called on the high priest to bring the ephod, and there looks like they're using the Urim and the Thummim to inquire of the Lord. And soon, pretty soon, they hear this uproar of that Jonathan's calls caused this uproar, and the Philistines are now attacking actually each other, and there's confusion. Saul is in the midst of canceling the inquiring of the Lord. He says, "Withdraw your hand." Some translations have the word in there, the ark, that they brought, went over and got the ark from Kiriath-Jearim and brought it back up to Michmash. That could be. It just doesn't seem. There's other places in Chronicles where it says Saul never used the ark during his time. So I think it's safe to assume, because of the way the whole story flows, that they're simply called the high priest with the ephod, and they're inquiring of the Lord. And so without inquiring of the Lord, they begin this pursuit. They're going to end up chasing the Philistines down the Aijalon Valley, and that's kind of where we're picking up the story here. Now, where we're going here this evening is we're going to pursue this event right here and some of the things that take place during this day. Then Saul's going to be approached by Samuel the prophet, say, "We've got to destroy the Amalekites." And if you remember, the Amalekites were a people that when Israel was coming up out of Egypt, they attacked them from behind. They're like a nomad people from the south down here, down in the Negev. I don't have my map's not big enough to go all the way down into the Sinai and stuff, but they'd be down in this area, down south in the Negev. And while Israel in those very early days was still very fragile, they just had come out, they weren't ready for war, they're just escaping slavery, that's when the Amalekites attacked from the back, picking off the weak people in the backside. And the Lord vowed that day that they would come back and wipe them out. And now it's time. King Saul has been given that. He's going to be told to go down there and wipe them out. He's not going to follow through. And it appears, as you know, eventually one of the survivors is going to end up in the book of Esther. What's his name? I just forgot his name. The guy that wants to kill the Jews in the book of Esther. Haman. Is an Agagite, and sounds like he's related possibly to the Amalekites. And so all kind of a story of foul began with the Exodus, takes place here, and continues all the way to the book of Esther. And then with that failure, and Saul fails in that, that's when then he goes down. He's going to end up in Bethlehem here, and he's going to end up, hopefully if we get to that far tonight, they're going to go look for a king that's going to be God's choice, and not a people's choice per se, as far as, you know, big, strong, looks like the man. Going to be God's choice, and it's going to be David from the tribe of Judah. So anyway, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. Actually, I'm going to jump back into verse 13. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the word that is before us. We thank you for your faithfulness in preserving the scriptures, of working in the days of Jonathan and Saul, and continue to work throughout history, even into our own time. Father, we want to see ourselves as a continuum of your work, and that's that we may be faithful to understand your ways and the things you've done in the past, that we may continue to walk with you in your work here today in our own time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in the midst of the attack. Verse 13 of chapter 14, Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan. So again, it was a strange attack. He crawls up attacking as they watch their attacker crawl up hands and feet. I don't know, got his sword strapped to his back somehow or in its sheath. And he crawls up, and as soon as he gets to the top, he starts slaughtering the Philistines. And it's going to cause a confusion. And that's when the Philistines are going to start killing each other. There's going to be some other things take place. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer. Remember, there's just two of them fighting, who followed behind and killed behind him. It appears they're fighting back to back. You know, so Jonathan is moving forward, and Jonathan's got his backside, just staying back to back with him as he walks through, so no one can get to him as they just kind of push their way through the Philistine ranks. It's kind of a very impressive feat. In that first attack, Jonathan, his armor bearer, killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army. When they see this taking place, they think they're being attacked by the Israelites, and that's what they came to fight. Those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and the raiding parties and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. So they don't know what's... The Philistine camp doesn't know what's happening. Plus, the ground starts shaking. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah of Benjamin saw the army melting away. So, you know, further south, we know where all these places are. Further south here, they're on an outpost watching this take place, probably calling down to Saul, giving him directions. He's staying by the pomegranate, the place called the place of the pomegranate. And some would say it's a tree, but it's possibly a cave, which looks like a split open pomegranate, still there today. So he's got directions, people calling down to him, telling him what's going on. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the force and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, here comes the high priest, here's my NIV says, "Bring the ark of God." Now again, you can stay with that if you want to, but remember they've got to bring that from Kiriath Jearim, place in First Chronicles says they never did this. So I think it probably refers to the ephod. That's what they're always called. David's going to call for the ephod, and others are going to call for the ephod throughout First and Second Samuel. When they did, it was, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Now, it's kind of hard to imagine he's got his hand on the ark, right? I mean, that's not how they inquired of the Lord. It'd make more sense he's got his hand on the ephod or on the Urim and the Thummim. It says, "Withdraw your hand. We're going to stop this consoling of the Lord, trying to figure out what he wants." Then Saul and his men assembled and went to battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So we knew there were some Hebrews that had fled and gone across the other side of the Jordan, but some of them had just joined ranks with the oppressive people. Now that makes sense. Remember, this is the days of the judges, or just the end of the book of Judges, when people were not very, very faithful. They weren't very heroic, and they're willing to compromise just to let their lives be. And so, to compensate for their peace, they just sided with the Philistines and let everything be as it was. Well, now when they see Saul rising up and the Philistines falling, these Hebrews betray the Philistines and join back up with their native land. Again, remember the word Hebrews. Or a Hebrew appears to be negative throughout the Old Testament. There's Israelites and there's Hebrews. Hebrews seems to be that reference to just people that were almost like a landless people. The Israelites seem to be more of the people that were trying to come in and establish some kind of family and establish the tribes. I'm not saying they're two different groups of people, but even the Israelites appear to refer to this group that were kind of traitors, kind of side with the Philistines or the Canaanites as Hebrews. So that's possible. Kind of consider that when you go through this. So those Hebrews that had gone over came back to the Israelite side. Even see in the same verse there, verse 21. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone over to them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So you got two groups, the Hebrews who betrayed them and the Israelites who stayed true. And it's just interesting. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim and heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth-Aven. And so from here, it goes down the Aijalon Valley down towards Beth-Aven. And the location of Beth-Aven is still kind of questionable. Now, the men of Israel were in distress that day because, this is, again, we begin to see some faults in Saul's leadership potentially. Whenever a person gets shoved in a place of leadership and they're not really ready for it, you may have seen it, you may have done it yourself. They kind of make, I've been in situations where I've said and, declared things, and I've looked back, 10, 15, 20, 30 years later, it's like, that wasn't very smart, but it seemed really, impressive at the time. Well, Saul may be in that situation right here. His men are in pursuit of the Philistines, and so he's going to take this. Well, here's his oath. He's going to take an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted the food. So notice he's got the loyalty of the troops. The troops say, "Okay, we're not eating today." Now just imagine going all day without eating. And then imagine being a young soldier. Then imagine being a young soldier not eating all day, fighting a battle all day. It's like, about noon or so, you're kind of running out of energy. Well, Saul's not thinking, nutritional values here. He's thinking of his passion and commitment and probably not thinking at all. So anyway, he's been taking this vow. that no one's going to eat until the evening, and they've won the battle. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet not one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. Very interesting. They've got respect for Saul. They got respect for the Lord and this oath that has been taken. So they're staying true. But Jonathan, remember, Jonathan kind of was away when Saul took this oath. He was up fighting the battle by himself with his armor bearer. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath. So, and it appears they're not talking about it as they're going through the woods. So he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened, which means his strength was renewed. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army with a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be any man who eats food today.' That is why the men are so faint." He says, "Look around. That's why everybody's like falling off their horses and stuff. They can't fight the battle." Now watch this. This is Jonathan speaking truth, I think. But yet it's like he's the prince. Now he's criticizing the king. It's kind of like the vice president coming on television criticizing the president. It's not going to happen. Jonathan says, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I taste a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" There he's second-guessing, you know, his father, which and publicly, apparently, at least to another soldier. And again, that's not Jonathan's style. Jonathan's style is not to undermine his father, as we've talked about last week. Remember, he's going to die on Mount Gilboa with his father, fighting a battle that he pretty much knows is lost. That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, the Ajalon Valley, there's a city called Ajalon here, so they're driving them back into the Philistine territory. That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted, obviously. They pounced on the plunder. Now, they've got all kinds of sheep and cattle and food and things they've taken from the Philistines. They pounced on the plunder and taking sheep, cattle, calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Now, this is a big deal in the covenant of Israel. They would always slaughter the animals, drain out the blood, and then eat the meat, but not the blood. And this was common in that area, in this Middle Eastern culture. That wasn't unique with Israel. Some cultures do eat the blood. I mean, there's certain places where the blood is part of, you know, you've heard of different cultures. I think of the Druids or different things like this. But no matter if you're Christian or Jewish, most religions tie the life somehow back in the blood. So the blood is either holy or sacred, or in this case, it's actually in the covenant. The covenant God has with Israel, they're not to eat the blood. Well, these men, obviously, they're so hungry that they're just like, and again, I can't imagine just, you know, grabbing a chunk of meat, eating the blood. I mean, you know, I'm a McDonald's drive-thru guy, you know. But these people are just, they're just so hungry. And of course, I've never probably been as hungry as these guys are. And they're eating and they're violating the covenant they have with the Lord. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." Then he says, "You've broken faith," he says. "Roll a large stone over here." Meaning they've broken faith with the covenant of Moses. "Roll a large stone over here at once." Then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you bring your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with the blood still in it.' Bring them over here and let's do this right." So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Now again, we've gone from sheep, cattle, and calves and butchering them and eating with the blood. And now they're bringing oxen. It's like, I mean, how much are these men eating? And really, killing oxen seems kind of strange since they're kind of like one of the prime animals for agriculture purposes. They're worth a lot of money. I mean, and this would be like, you know, killing your car or, you know, your tractor or something on the farm. But anyway, so everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered there. Then Saul, for the first time, he built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. He sets up an altar for the first time. Now, if this is a token for the victory, if this is to make propitiation for the sin of eating meat with blood in it, but nonetheless, he makes an altar to the Lord. And this happens periodically. You remember Elijah's going to do it, different places. Especially at this time, it's understandable because there is no temple yet. The tabernacle's been destroyed. The priesthood is kind of scattered there. It's kind of centered with the high priest there with the ephod. But there is no actual place set up except, you know, the high place here at Gibeah. So he sets up an altar. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." So they've chased them all day. They sat down and had a meal here and jumped on the plunder. After everyone's had something to eat, again, I mean, they've eaten a lot of meat, you know. And now he says, let's get back and get back to fighting. So now with full stomachs, they're going to go back out and start fighting Philistines again. So they're going to fight them all night long. And the people, the men says, do whatever seems best to you. Notice, again, the continuous faithful support the people have of King Saul. They really needed that king. Remember how they asked for a king? We need a king to lead us. And man, they're following this guy blindly. He says, don't eat all day. We don't eat. He says, fight all night. They fight all night. It's like they don't even question him. But the priest said, let us inquire of God here. But the priest is going to step in and says, okay, we're getting a little rambunctious. We interrupted the prayer service earlier this morning. Let's at least stop and ask God what he wants to do now. So Saul said, okay, we got time. So Saul asked God. So again, that means they would have got the ephod out, the Urim and Thummim. Somehow they would have set up the ceremony again. It's not just Saul going, God, what should we do? They would have set up some kind of, the priest came in, it was a ritual. And they says, and Saul would have asked, what should we do? So Saul asked God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand? And those are, notice the two questions. They could be yes and no. They could be answered with the Urim and the Thummim, a yes and no answer. You're going to see David doing the same type of thing as we try and figure this out. Remember, a little bit of background. The Urim and Thummim would be yes, no. They may roll them like dice or lots. And yes, yes, two whites would mean yes, yes. Two black sides would mean no, no. Or they may be numbered. They may have letters on them. But when they would match, it would be yes. If they were matched on the other side, it would be no. But if they were like one white side, one black side, okay, we're not getting an answer. It also appears that they could pursue this further where they'd look, get a prophecy where the priest would become the oracle of God and he would speak. He'd give actual direction, prophesying. Well, anyway, he asked the Lord, but here it says, but God did not answer him that day. Nothing. No answer. So he would have rolled the lots again. No response. Meaning, if you go with my illustration, one would be the white side up, one would be the black side, or the Y for the yes side, the N for the no side. Okay, God's not answering. Saul therefore says, come here, all of you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed. Committed today. So he says, okay, clearly, someone has sinned and God is not answering us because of our sin. It's interesting how he makes that leap. We're not getting an answer from God. Someone's committed some kind of violation. Similar to the defeat at Ai when Achan had stolen the silver and the Babylonian garment. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. But not one of the men said a word. Again, you can kind of see, I think, Saul being very rash, being very, you know, swinging the pendulum of total crazy commitment. And we're not going to eat. Now we're going to kill my son if he sinned. Okay. Saul then said to all the Israelites, you stand over there. I and Jonathan, my son, will stand here. Do what seems best to you, the men replied. Again, the men, they're getting ready to kill the prince. And the men are like, okay, we won't eat all day. We'll fight all night. We'll kill the prince. We're still following the king blindly. Do what seems best. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give me the right answer. And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot. So now the lot, if they go back to the ephod, the high priest, and they're casting the lot, if that's what they're doing, they are inquiring of the Lord, and they are getting an answer from the Lord. Now how they're doing it, it's not real specific, but that's a good guess. And now they would have rolled the dice, and they're picking out, is it this group? Is it this group? No, 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 no. And all of a sudden, is it these two? Yes, yes. Oh, then it says right here, and Jonathan and Saul were taken, and the men were cleared. Okay, all you other men, God has not got a problem. You were all cleared by the Urim and the Thummim, or the lot, or however they did it. But now the sin lies with one of these two. Saul said, cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him. The NIV translation says, I merely taste a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die? With a question mark. It may have said in the Hebrew, it says, I indeed, instead of merely, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of my staff. And then, and he says, and I am ready to die. It would be another, the Hebrew, they say, and I am ready to die. I did taste some honey, and I'm ready to die. Meaning, you know, what? You know, it's almost a challenge. Either way, it's a challenge. Saul says, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. Okay, I mean, where's the logic? We're fighting Philistines today. Jonathan ate some honey. You made a rash vow. And just, It's typical, someone that's young, someone that's immature, and they're learning how to follow God, and they're bringing all the power of God down in an overzealous, overwhelming practice here. But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die now?" Now, finally in our chapter, the men, they whatever sounds best, we'll fight, we won't eat all day, we'll fight all night, we'll kill the son, whatever. And now that he's ready to kill the son, he's like, whoa, wait, this is getting, okay, king. Okay, we're sorry. This has been a lot of fun playing king and people today, but we got to put a stop to this. Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about the great deliverance in Israel, he's the one who started the battle. Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help. If God was helping anybody, he was fighting with Jonathan today. So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. So again, here's Saul's zeal, going to follow God. But now all of a sudden the men step in and now he backs off. I mean, if you're really going to, now listen, would the Apostle Paul do that? If the Apostle Paul is following God and a bunch of people rose up and says, no, we're not going to do that, Paul would say, well, then me and God are still going to do it. He wouldn't have stopped and followed the people. He'd still follow God. So how committed was Saul to the Lord? You understand what I'm saying? I'm following the Lord, I'm following the Lord. Oh, no, I'm following the people. So, you know, just interesting watching this character kind of be unveiled here. So the men rescued Jonathan. Verse 46, then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. That's the end of the battle. They go back. The Philistines have been pushed back, and of course, they're still going to be there for David to fight with. And the Philistines will not be defeated totally until the Babylonian. When Nebuchadnezzar comes through the land, oh, what would it be, 586? 605, 6... Help me out. What am I thinking? Yeah, 586. That's when they're going to be totally wiped out. They're going to be destroyed at that time and disappear from history. So they're going to be around for a while yet. So Saul, they go back. So that's the end of that battle. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies. So that's the end of that story. And now he goes back to, you know, he would go back to his hometown, where Gibeah of Saul. They have found, like I said, they found a huge palace from this time. Not huge, not a luxurious palace, but a public building that would appear to be the palace. And as soon as they discovered it, one of the leaders from the Jordanian king or somebody came over, built a big building over it, kind of destroyed the whole archaeological place. So that's been lost. But that's probably where he went back to. So he's back at his hometown. Verse 47, after Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side. Moab and the Ammonites, that would be over here to the east. Edom, that would be to the south. Zobah, that's to the north. And the Philistines, of course, that's the west. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. So you've got, that verse says a lot. He's fighting on the east side of the Jordan. He's fighting south in the Negev. He's fighting west over the Philistine coast. He's fighting north up by Galilee. We don't know anything about it except that he's moving around and he's having success. He's fighting. He's delivering Israel. He's being the king. So again, when you look back, we just got these negative accounts of Saul. But when you see David, when David encounters Saul, and when Saul is killed and the people are kind of mourning the loss of Saul, you can see that there was a period of time here where Saul was the great man. Was he following God? Well, he was learning to follow God, but he was bringing some success to their land. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. Now here's a little account of his family. Saul's sons were, there's three listed, Jonathan, Ishvi, and Melchishua. The name of his older daughter was Merib, and that of his younger was Michael. Or how would you say, would that be Michael? Is that how you'd say that? Or Mikkel? Michael, I mean, it seems like it's a guy's name, Michael. Okay. Anyway, Michael's going to play in, you know, she's going to fall in love with David later on. We're going to remember that. His wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner. Now, this is a name we want to remember, Abner. His general is Abner, General Abner. And he was the son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle. So, in other words, Saul's father, Kish had a brother named Ner, who had a son named Abner. So Saul's the king. His cousin Abner is the general. And he's going to play big in several of these stories. And he was a great military man himself, Abner was. It says, Saul's father Kish and Abner's father Ner were sons of Abiel. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. And that's kind of what Saul said is going to happen. When he sees someone, he's going to bring him into the service. He's going to just be a personal draft board. I want this guy, I want this guy, I want this guy, and just pull him in. That's how the king is going to treat his people. And we assume he's doing the same thing. If he sees someone that's good at with agriculture, he brings them in. Someone good at cooking or baking, he brings them in. And Saul promised that was going to take place. Okay, chapter 15. So many positive things have taken place. Abner's the general. The king's bringing people in. The military is growing. Israel's having, in a sense, especially after the days of the judges, Israel is in the glory years right here. And we're not sure exactly how long that lasted. It's safe to think, 10 or 15 years may have been as long as this was going on. It was more than just a couple of years. But anyway, chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So here's, right away, Saul's trying to gain, maintain some kind of authority. Not because he wants the authority, but he's just trying to help Saul remember rank and order. The Lord, who has sent the prophet to anoint the king, I still have a part in this government. I still have a part in the kingdom of God. You must listen to me. I've got something to say. So he's kind of letting him know, remember, I was the one who put you in position. God spoke to me first. You had no idea you were going to be king. I knew you were king before you even thought about being king. You're thinking donkeys. You're looking for donkeys, and I'm anointing you king over Israel. So that's kind of what he's saying. This is what the Lord Almighty says, or the Lord of hosts says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up out of Egypt. Again, in those infant years when Israel, all of history could have been destroyed or altered if the Amalekites had been successful. And as those slaves are escaping Egypt, they're slaughtered in the desert. So much for Israel, so much for God's work of 400 years from, or actually 600 years from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 400 years of slavery, and now they come out and the Amalekites, now it would never happen, God would never have allowed it to happen, but that doesn't mean the Amalekites weren't trying to make it happen. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not like it was a possibility, but the very fact that the Amalekites were attacking Israel at that very vulnerable point in their history, God says that's not going to go unnoticed, and now it's time to bring it to account. So this is now it's some 400 years later almost. Now, go attack the Amalekites, I'm in verse 3, and totally destroy them. There's your word, your Hebrew word, H-E-R-E-M, Harem, H-E-R-E-M, which means total sacrifice, total dedication, total destruction. It means a fiery offering to consume the thing dedicated to God. I mean, you can't keep any of it. It's all got to be burnt by fire and consumed and offered to God. In other words, the Amalekites are now Harem, or total dedication, or totally destroyed. Totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death the men, the women, the children, the infants, the cattle, the sheep, the camels, the donkeys. Is there anything else I need to mention? Burn the VCR players. There's not even VCR players. I mean, everything. Don't put the iPods in your pocket. Just everything gets burned. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers showed up. Now again, Telaim, that's going to be down towards here. It's almost off the map here. He's going to go down. They live down here in the Negev. He's going to meet everybody he's going to meet here, and he's going to go down and fight them. After he gets done fighting, he's going to come up here to Carmel. And it's going to say Carmel. They're not talking Mount Carmel like Elijah's time. They're talking Carmel. That's just like a little southeast of Beersheba, kind of down, maybe even a little further off my map here. But that's generally where the Carmel is. It's not a great big location. It's just where Saul's going to go after this battle on this particular day. So he's going to meet in this place called Telaim and go down and come back to Carmel. 200,000 men. Saul, verse 5. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in a ravine. So there's a ravine by the city of Amalek, and he's outside the city in a ravine. Now there's a group of people living amongst the Amalekites, also from this area here, called the Kenites. They're related to Moses. They came over from the Midians. Came over with, they're related to Moses' family, his in-laws, and they're metal workers. And so they still have some down here. Do you remember some of them had moved up north to side with Hazor and the King Jabin up here and made iron chariots for him. That's when the days of Deborah. So someone had gone up here. There's still a group down here. But they're favorable people towards Israel. They helped Israel in the wilderness during those wilderness years. So, verse 6, then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites, that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all of Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. They joined with them and kind of helped them through the wilderness, kind of helped them show them how to live out here in the wilderness. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. That would have been a good sign for the Amalekites. All the Kenites are packing up and all moving on the same day. It's like, what's going on? Oh, we're all just moving to a new location. And they're moving. And down in a ravine outside the city is the Israelite army led by Saul. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites. Again, under God's direction, under God's protection, empowered by God, commanded by the prophet. So Saul is exactly doing what God wants him to do, except you've got to obey when you start doing this kind of stuff. So Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, that means down towards Egypt, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And all the people he totally destroyed, all the people, Harim, with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle and the fat calves and the lambs. Everything that was good. Now, yeah, they did, oh yeah, we burned a bunch of, we killed a bunch of animals. Some of the prize ones, the blue ribbon winners, we brought those with us. We brought the king and the blue ribbon winners from the fair, all the good cattle we kept with us. You know, who wants to get stupid about this? We don't want to destroy the good stuff. But we did consume all the stuff that really we didn't need. So you know the story's going. They were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Now, you do understand, as you read through the rest of this chapter, Saul's excuse is going to be the men, the soldiers, the people. They started telling me what to do, and I didn't want to lose their support. Now, you go back, were they willing to follow the king? Remember, they'll fight all day, they won't eat, they'll fight all night, they'll kill the prince. Whatever you think best, king. But now they begin to realize he doesn't know what's best. Sometimes he's over-exaggerated. Sometimes he's just guessing at answers. But we also have our own will. If we put pressure on him, he'll do what we want. And so now if it's been 5 years, a few months, 10, 20 years, however long it's not been 20 years, however long it's been, they've learned they're supposed to kill. They're ready to kill the son of the king at one point. And of course, they backed off on that. But now they're supposed to kill all these animals. They don't want to. And Saul says, we better obey God. He says, okay, well, you can take the best stuff. So here we go. Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I've made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. He was supposed to wipe out the people that attacked Moses and attacked Israel at their infant stage, where it could have altered history totally. Now it's time. God's been waiting 400 years to finish off the Amalekites. They've been living for 400 years on borrowed time. And now Saul's been called to execute judgment for God. But when he gets down there, we're going to find out as we read on through here, instead of following God's command, he was pressured by the people and did what the people wanted. God says, that is unacceptable. I'm lost my place. Where am I at? 12. Samuel, okay, yeah, exactly, 11. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and not carried out my instructions. Samuel, very interesting, was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Is that not interesting? It bothered Samuel. And he cried, he interceded all night long. He continued, he realized this was crucial. God is now getting ready to reject the kingship. He's getting ready to reject the king. And Samuel realized there's going to be some fallout that is not going to be beneficial. There's going to be some people hurt in this. Because all of a sudden that protection for Israel is going to be gone. Samuel is not just looking at, we're going to get David as king, everything will be fine. There's going to be a transition of power. There's going to be the elimination. God's going to back off of Saul. He just brought Saul a great deliverance with the Amalekites, as he has throughout the land. There's going to be a back off. When God backs off, there's going to be loss. There's going to be death. There's going to be suffering. Well, yeah, but David's coming. Yeah, but even that transition of power, there's going to be more suffering, more disasters. So Samuel, he's not just looking at, I guess we'll get a new king. He's looking at all of the things that will transpire because of Saul's failure. There's going to be some major fallout, what we call collateral damage. Verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel, again, so remember, Samuel's now running on a very little sleep, okay? Now, again, that's to be funny here. But really, he's pretty passionate. He knows what just took place. So when he comes down to Carmel, and he's going to leave up here. He's probably up here at Ramah, at his hometown, assuming that's kind of where he traveled and ministered. He's going to come down here to Carmel, and by the time he gets there, He's been interceding with God all night. He knows the king has failed. He knows what God wants. And so he's in no mood to be just chit-chatting and just seeing what everybody thinks. He knows what's going to go down. So, verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor. That's not a good thing for Samuel to hear early in the morning. And has turned and gone down to Gilgal. So he set up an altar, an image of himself. And this was common. We find that throughout the land, kings after great battles would put, you can find them over in the land of Moab and across. You can definitely find them with the Assyrians. We've got some of them. Little monuments giving the description of the battle. Sometimes praising their gods, giving the details, definitely praising themselves. Well, it appears, again, you can be critical of this, or maybe rightfully so, but it was common for a king to win a battle and set up a monument. You kind of wish David would have set one up just so we could have some, you know, wouldn't it be cool if David had one that David's had? Probably would have not been God's will, but it would have been cool to have one. Then Samuel, there he has gone to the monument to set in his own honor. Okay. Verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul says, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel says, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? If you followed God, what is all this? Where did you get all this cattle, all this sheep?" Saul answered, "Oh, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord, of course, the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. We did exactly, we're going to sacrifice these to the Lord your God." And we just, boy, we had a great day, another great day of battle. In other words, he's giving him a line. He's covering up his sin with a lot of talk. And Samuel knows that. So he says, "Stop. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." The Lord is not buying any of this garbage. You're not going to sell him a line here. "Oh, we're going to offer these. We kept these." None of this. You disobeyed. You decided in your heart to disobey. So stop giving me, and there's other words I can think of, but none of them would be appropriate for the decision. Stop giving me this line of inappropriate comments. Okay. "Tell me, Saul." Okay. "Stop," he says. "Let me tell you what the Lord said." Saul replied, "Tell me." Samuel says, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel?" And again, remember, he was looking for donkeys one day and got anointed to be king. It's like, well, he was working for his dad, looking for his dad's donkey. He didn't have his own donkey. He's working for his dad. He said, "I made you king. You were small and I made you great. The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely,'" harem, "those wicked people." There's no doubt what that means. It means exactly Jericho was the same thing. Jericho was to be totally destroyed, and someone took something and wreaked havoc in Israel. "Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" Verse 20. "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites," harem. "I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king." I mean, that's called an oxymoron. I completely destroyed them, and here's their king. What? You can't do both. You either brought back the king and didn't totally destroy them, or you totally destroyed them and you don't have the king with you. You can't do both, Saul. "I brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to your God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice." And that's a good line right there. We can always sacrifice. No, it'd be best to obey on the front side. "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." Now, we can spend some time talking about to obey is better than sacrifice. There's always forgiveness. I'm going to go ahead and say this if I can real quickly. There's always forgiveness. But the very fact that you didn't obey and you have to ask for forgiveness means you really didn't understand. It means you really didn't have the ability. You weren't ready. It means you still need to be taught, which means there's still going to be some correction, some discipline. Do you understand? It's just not asking for forgiveness. You can see this throughout the Scriptures. There's always forgiveness, but at the same time, there's always discipline. Judgment and discipline, in a sense, can be two different things. Judgment can be this right here, harem. Judgment is sometimes, it can be just to wipe it out, just wipe you out. Where discipline can sometimes feel like harem, but where it's just, it's correction, it's training. You understand what I'm saying? God will discipline us, not to destroy us. But whenever you sin, you can get forgiveness, but the very fact you didn't succeed, just like school, just like athletics, just like anything in life, you need to be gone back and taught again. And you don't want to go through those lessons again if you don't have to. God will forgive you, but He'll also teach you again or discipline you again, train you again, if that makes sense. So the Amalekites are being totally destroyed. When we do this right, it says to obey is better than sacrifice. Right. To obey means you've got it figured out. You can do it right. You don't need to stay repeating these lessons over and over again. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. That's a very strong statement. That's witchcraft, divination. That's siding with Satan. That's like trying to manipulate things in the demonic or the spiritual realm. So arrogance is like the sin of divination, where you're trying to manipulate things to your own advantage. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord. Now this, a lot of people should just think about this. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. You rejected his command, you rejected his guidance, you rejected his thoughts and brought in your own thoughts. You brought in the thoughts of the people. The people wanted to keep the sheep. God said, destroy them. Yeah, but the people. It's like, okay, go with the people. But because you reject the word of God, you're done. You can't have it both ways. You could preach on that for a while. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, okay, after that, who's not going to say, I have sinned? If you haven't sinned, you're going to say, I've sinned. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I've made a mistake. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. And now he says right here, it's confession time. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. That other stuff was just political fluff. They were just talking points. You ever been to watch talk shows? You know, interview people. They say, they're not telling you the truth. These are all they're talking in circles. They're not telling. And Samuel breaks through right here. He says, I was just afraid of the people. I didn't know what to do. They're going to do it anyhow. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. Oh, wait, excuse me. I skipped something. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now watch this. This takes some guts right here, or either stupidity. What is Saul worried about? What people think. He's worried about his image. I know I'm in big trouble with God. I know you're really mad at me, but listen, they still think I'm a great leader. It'd really mean a lot to me if you'd just walk up with me to the altar, just so they kind of think you and me are still on the same page. He says, now, I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned, and that's it. So Samuel's now walking away. This is over. You're done. So Samuel turns to walk away. As he turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. So you imagine, now Saul's desperate. He's falling out. Wait. And grabs his robe and rips the prophet's robe. Not something you want to do. You don't want to rip the prophet's robe right after he chewed you out. Especially the hymn. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. In other words, he has spoken, it's done. Samuel, or Saul, it's over. And he's not like all these guys you work with that you can manipulate him. He's made up his mind, he's made his decision, he's pronounced it, you're done and I'm out of here. Now, that's not the best part. The best part's coming. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Please don't leave me. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Maybe he's honoring the anointing. Remember, David's going to continue to honor the anointing of Saul. Saul is still the king. He doesn't just, drop the crown and walk off. He's got to do something very difficult. And you're going to see how difficult it's going to be. You know the story anyhow. He's got to continue to operate as the king over God's people in the position God assigned to him without God's help, without God's spirit. It's going to drive the man crazy. The prophet's going to I'll honor you as king. David's going to honor him as the one who had been anointed. But God says, no, I'm done. Good luck. You be king without me. Try this. It will break the man. You'll see, he'll just crumble. But he's going to go up there and honor him. Now watch this. Verse 32. Then Samuel says, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Bring the king over here to me. Agag came into him confidently, thinking, surely the bitterness of death is past. They're in their victory celebration. They're worshiping their God. This is fine. Yeah, but you're about to meet the prophet. Not the king. The prophet's in the house. Agag came in confidently. But Samuel said, as your sword. Now, this is not something you, when you tell Bible stories about prophets, you don't see prophets. This is not the way you portray prophets. But I do want you to get an image. This is a man of God. This is a prophet of God. But Samuel says, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Saul put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. It says, and Saul put him to death. My image in my mind, and maybe you want to say he ordered someone to do it, had someone do it. My image is he's standing there with a sword and say, bring me Agag. He comes in confident. Here's the king of the Amalekites, all confident. And here's the prophet. He's an old man, scruffy old man, I think. I don't know. Got a ripped robe, at least. And he's standing there with a sword, and he says, as you've made women childless, he says, so is your mom going to be childless. And just, and the head rolled off, there's your sword, walked away. It's like, whoa, yes, ma'am, please correct me. Oh, wow, I'd have to study, I don't know then. I don't know. Those are why. Yeah, he's confident, he's cheerful, he's in bonds, he's cautious, and that changes. None of them are. You can be in bonds and be confident, knowing that okay, they're going to take the bonds off of me, and that maybe explains why the old prophet could cut his head off. This man's got he's been chained up. Anybody can help us out on that. Okay, a good point. Here we go. What my Bible says in the NIV, Agag came to him confidently, and then there's a footnote, just like yours, and the footnote says, came to him trembling, yet thinking, surely the bitterness of war. Kind of, he was still kind of worried, but thinking, I think this is a good sign. Whose Bible, what translations has, and in bonds? Cautiously. Cheerfully. And I do not know that. I do not know that. I'll have to look at it. What do you got? Okay. Do you think? Okay, I think we all in agreement. We don't know. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, because that's a good... A lot of times they get some of the Hebrew phrases that they can't nail down. So you got to kind of read before and after and what is being said. So... Yeah, I've never studied that verse out. I've just kind of gone, yes. Okay, that's a little extreme, Samuel. That sounds like the book of Judges again. Maybe he's just had enough. And that could be, yeah, that, yeah. Anybody anything to support hacking Agag to pieces? Yes. And what translation do you have? New King James? What do you have? English. I like the English Standard. Okay, so we got three different, and that's a Japanese translation. Yep. Okay, so I've got him swinging and cutting his head off and throwing the sword down and walking away like the gladiator. And he's standing there taking chops at his body too. Okay, I don't know. That's the best I can do on the fly right there. I'll have to take a look at that. Yes, please. Right, yeah. That's true, yeah. Either he's trying to bring Samuel in, or he's deflecting, saying, you know, we're just doing what your God wanted. Okay, I think Samuel's made his point right here. Either I'm not sure what Agag thought. Either he was afraid, knew it was coming. He was confident the time was over for bloodshed. He might have been in bonds, thinking, I'm going to be getting let loose now. But he did not know he's going to meet the king or the prophet who either cut his head off with a sword or hacked him to pieces after cutting his head off. Now, does everybody agree with that? Surely the bitter... I think everybody says that. I think that kind of helps translate that word, that Hebrew word that we don't know. Agag is thinking, surely this is a good thing. This is a good thing. So he might have been trembling, yet thinking this is going to turn around for the good. I think that's probably either he was confident or at least hopeful, fearful, but yet, you know, hopeful. any king that's been put in chains or, you know, captured is going to be. Yeah, and the thing, if he's in bonds, you'd assume that he'd be in bonds. You know, he's not just, you know, hanging out, you know, over there by the guards. You know, so, okay, well, there's that. And let's go on to now chapter 16. Chapter 16, this is when things start to speed up here with David. The Lord said to Samuel, and now again, remember, Samuel was up all that night interceding. He's concerned about Saul. He's anointed Saul. Maybe he's been cheering Saul on. He's been advising Saul. Now he's had to reject Saul. He's probably also concerned with the fallout that's going to take place in the country. So Samuel has been mourning the loss of Saul. Samuel's devastated. He remembers the days of the judges. He remembers Hophni and Phinehas. He remembers the destruction of the tabernacle. He remembers the chaos. He'd spent his whole life doing what? Traveling and teaching, trying to generate, get these people back on track. And finally, they're ready. They side with him. The Philistines are driven out. They ask for a king. He doesn't do that. We're on the right path. They ask for a king. He gives a king. They anoints him. The king kind of gets them on the right path. They've had several years of success. And now, just a flash, in a blink of an eye, they're heading back to the days of the judges. Samuel may be thinking. The Lord said to Samuel, chapter 16, verse 1, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be the king." So again, several things taking place in that verse right there. Is one, how long will you mourn? He's not moving on. He thinks it's over. All of his ministry, all of his work is failed. And we know it hasn't, because what he's laid down sets the stage for David to bring great revival to the land. And then he's probably thinking right here, I've rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm moving on. Samuel may be gone. That first phase of the kingship has failed. But God is saying, I'm still here. I mean, I'm the same one who brought them out of Egypt. I'm the same one who was with them during all these days. I raised up Gideon. I raised up Samson. I raised up Samuel. Raised up Saul. Now he says, get your horn, fill it with oil, and go. We've got a next step. So now he's moving on. And he's going to go down now. Again, we're assuming he's up here in Ramah, in this area. He's going to go past, remember, this is Jerusalem. It's just 2-3 miles, you know, south. It's still a Jebusite city, so it's not really Jerusalem yet. It's called Jabesh. It's still occupied by Canaanites. He'd walk right past it because it's not on a main road. It sits back in the hills. He'd walk past it, go 2 miles south of Jerusalem. So it's about a 5-mile, 6-mile walk down to Bethlehem. Again, the city of Bethlehem gets a lot of press in the Bible because of some prophecies. But Bethlehem is not, it's not a big city. You'd think it'd be like this massive, great city of Israel. It's a small city that's surrounded by fields where there's sheep and there's wheat. It's an agricultural city. It's a small city. But there's a man there, a patriarch, Jesse, who comes out of the line of Boaz. Remember Ruth and Boaz? So Boaz was a great man, a very influential. He sat in the city gates. He had friends in high places in this small town of Bethlehem. Well, now his son, or his grandson, Jesse, now has several sons. And many of them have been chosen by Saul. Remember how Saul sees a valiant man? He brings him into the military. So many of these sons of Jesse are already in Saul's military. He says, "I've chosen one of his sons to be the king." And now, of course, and you know, you've heard this preached. If you've ever been to church more than 3 or 4 times, I'm sure on a Sunday night you've heard someone preach this story. This is Sunday night material right here. Right? Yes? Have you been to the same church as I've been to? I don't know. Okay. But Samuel says, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." So they've fallen out, and he starts going down, and he starts anointing people down here to be king. While the king's still alive, that's not going to go over well. Clearly, obviously. So he would be killed by Samuel, or Saul. The Lord says, "Take a heifer with you." Now, so the Lord says, "Here, tell you what, we're going to lie." I didn't say that, but I mean, we're going to act out a case. We're going to pretend, we're going to go down and offer a sacrifice. Indeed, he will. I didn't mean to say the Lord said we're going to lie, but it's kind of funny how he's like, okay, here's your cover. I'm going to give you a cover story. You're going to go down and pretend you're offering a sacrifice, and we'll anoint the son while you're there. Here's your cover story. The Lord says, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." And you know the story. He's going to see all these sons are going to come in. They've all got their military uniforms on. They've got, again, is Samuel a legend? Yes. I mean, Samuel was a legend by the time he was 20. The Lord hadn't let a word of his fall to the ground. So now he's an old man. It's been 50 years or so, and Samuel now is a legend. He anointed the king. He removed the anointing. He's given directions to go fight the Amalekites. He's been in the heat of the battle since back when the tabernacle was still standing. So when Samuel shows up, Samuel doesn't just walk into a small town like Bethlehem and go, oh, hey, Samuel's here for a milkshake. It's like something's going on here. What is Samuel here for? So he says, I'm going to go down to the sacrifice. Okay, verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord said. He goes to Bethlehem. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? It's like, oh, the prophet, he must be here for a nice little flowery message. It's like, we don't know what he... Are you here to kill somebody? The prophet of God is in town. What's going to happen? So they says, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. He went over to Jesse. So he went and met with the elders, says, you consecrate yourself. We're going to have a party. We're going to have a consecration. We're going to offer a sacrifice and have a meal. Then he goes to Jesse's house. He sanctifies, cleanses Jesse and his sons so they have no reason not to be there. So they're ready. Now remember, there's one that's not in the story yet. He's out with the sheep. You all know the story, right? David is not. Jesse and all of his prominent sons are there in the house. They're all consecrated by Jesse, and they're all going to go to the feast or go to the sacrifice. And God is going to show them which one. So now the time has come. They're all consecrated. They're all clean. They're all got their nice clothes on. They're in the presence of, you know, the great legend Samuel. Plus, Jesse himself is a prominent man there in the city of Bethlehem. So it says, and he invited them. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord. It says, surely he sees Eliab, the oldest one. And he's probably a great man. Remember, David's a good-looking guy, so this is his older brother. He's got some battle experience. He may have been in the battle with the Amalekites. He may have fought Philistines. He's been around with Saul. He's probably seen some battles. And he probably looks like quite a leader. Probably looks like Saul. You're going to have quite a man. Remember, Saul's head and shoulders taller than everybody else. And he's got a reputation himself. He's had quite a bit of success. So you're going to have a man that steps in that's going to be a powerful man. A man that's ready to challenge Saul's authority. And the people will be willing to follow. At least that's probably what Samuel's thinking. So it says, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. That's kind of a strong statement. It's like, it appears Eliab has already gone through some testing. We don't have any record of it. I mean, I'm insinuating this. This may not be true. But to be rejected means you had to be what? Tried. It's not just, he's not tried, didn't choose him. You understand what I'm saying? It's not like, no, he's not the one. No, he's not the one. No, he's not the one. It's like, no, he's been rejected. So there's something that Eliab has done, some test that he has failed. Maybe it's a series of tests, but Eliab is, no, he's not the one. He's been rejected. Not just passed over, but rejected. For I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Don't be distracted by his robe and his hair and his medals that he's got and how prominent he stands there by his father and everybody admires him. It's like, no, he's not the one. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. So it appears that Jesse kind of has some idea of what's going on. Again, I'm setting the stage here, but it would appear that there's some kind of a public ceremony. And Jesse's got his sons passing, and people don't really know what's going on necessarily. But Samuel does, obviously, Jesse does. And the sons are, you know, being chosen for a mission. I'm not sure what they think, but they're passing before him. Abinadab now, the second. The Lord has not chosen this one either. Verse 9. Jesse then had Shama. Pass by, but Samuel says, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse has had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to him, the Lord hasn't chosen this one every time, and finally says, the Lord has not chosen any of these sons of yours. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you've got? I mean, it's pretty clear. The Lord hasn't let one of my words fall to the ground for like 50 years, and I'm anointing one of your sons, and he's just told me none of them are. Do you have any other sons? Something's not matching up here. Then Jesse, there is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. He's out. He's not even clean. I mean, he's out with the sheep. He hasn't been sanctified. He hasn't gone through the rituals. In fact, we really don't even need him. He's out with the sheep. And you know how you can drag that all for a long time, how despised he was. Samuel says, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. Great. So now they're standing out. This one's got to run out in the field, a mile out in the country. He's with the sheep, you know, maybe coming a little bit closer to town during the evenings. He's protecting the sheep at night. That's what his job is. So he comes back in. He's got to get cleaned up. He can't come to this party looking smelling like sheep. So he's got to get all cleaned up if they clean him up. We'll wait for him to arrive. Verse 12. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy. Now that's an interesting word. It means reddish or ruby, meaning he's been in the sun, maybe. Meaning he's got some kind of texture to his skin. It's, you know, it's not the white, you know, protected skin. It's been ruddy. He was ruddy with fine appearance and handsome features. Now again, you have to be careful here. I don't think he's like 7 years old. He's not 20 years old. You know, I mean, he's somewhere, it's kind of hard because he's going to kill Goliath here in a little bit. But it's like, how's he fit into this as far as his age bracket? There's all kinds of pictures of him being, you know, just a toddler killing the giants and stuff. But he's out watching the sheep, so he's old enough to be out with the sheep. He's old enough to know some things. And I've got to wrap this up. We'll pick this up next week. Let me read two more verses here. Then the Lord says, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of the brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. He went back home to Ramah. Remember, that's where his mom was from. That's where he returned to from his days with the tabernacle. That's where his home has been. And now for chapter 4, some very interesting things take place. David ends up in Saul's service. At first as a harp player. Then he's going to end up being Saul's armor bearer. And then he's going to end up showing up, bringing lunch to his brothers and be brought before Saul again. Saul's not going to recognize him. A lot of interesting things taking place right here. But remember, Saul, by David's time, is going to be oppressed because the Spirit of God has left him. He's going to be oppressed by some kind of demonic forces, some kind of spirits sent by the Lord to torment him. And the only way to get peace is having David, you know, jam out on his harp for him or something like this and play some music. So, hey, I am going to pray. I do appreciate your presence and your participation. It's nice to have Bible scholars in the house. I'm going to pray. Thank you for being here. Father, again, thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to your own character, that we can trust you in the way you work, the way you act, the way you behave in our own lives. We do ask that we would be faithful to you also, that we would humble ourselves, that we would not bring about our own arrogance or our own fear of what men think, but would follow you and allow you to work in our lives, that we may be the speakers, the livers of the truth that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again.